Mark 16, beginning in verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them from their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your truth. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we study this topic. We pray, oh God, that you would not let anyone here doubt God's word, but Lord, that the faith would be encouraged this morning to trust that what you have given us is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, all from you, oh God. So help us for Christ's sake. Amen. So some of your Bibles, not all of them, because if you have a King James Version, you won't find these brackets. But there are brackets, and in my Bible, which is the English Standard Version, it says this: some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16 verses 9 through 20. Or if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll see a footnote, number 5, and it says, "Later manuscripts added verses 9 through 20. So then the question that I come to at the end of Mark's Gospel is, should I preach these verses? Are these a part of God's inerrant, infallible, perfect Word, or were they added later? That's sort of the thing I had to wrestle with as I came to this portion of the Bible. I have 3 points this morning. Number one, God perfectly preserves His Word just as He pleases. Number one, God perfectly preserves His Word just as He pleases. Number two, the reliability of the New Testament. Why should you trust the New Testament? And number three, what are we going to do with Mark 16, verses 9 through 20? So, point number one, God perfectly preserves His Word just as He pleases. I want to just look with you at some scriptures that clearly give us confidence that God preserves His Word perfectly just as He pleases. Psalm 119:89. "Your Word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Into the New Testament, Jesus, Matthew 4, verse 4, "But he answered," Jesus answered, "it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Friend, I wonder if you feel that this morning. Do you feel like you can live without the Word of God? The written Word. Jesus says, "It is written." It is written. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew 24, 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Jesus' words will not pass away. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are alive to Jesus, you are here because you love and delight in and trust Jesus more than anything. You're not here for any other reason but for Jesus. And He's caused you to be born again. That happened through the Word of God. It happened through the Word of God that lives and abides forever. The book is alive. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing the heart. God calls His people to be born again through the Word of God that lives and abides forever. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Every good work. Friend, do you view the Scripture that way? Do you view the Scripture that way? If you don't, we want you to. If you don't, we desire here at Awnee Baptist Church that you would be saved. That you would come to faith in Jesus. And when you come to faith in Jesus, one of the things that means is you will take Jesus' opinion of this book. You will take Jesus' opinion of the Scripture. And Jesus said things like the Scripture cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. That's Jesus' view of the Bible. And friend, one of the truths that God reveals to us in His Word is that we've all sinned against God. We have asked, like the devil did at the very beginning, has God really said? Has God really said? You see how the devil tempted Eve? Has God really said? That's the first temptation there, to doubt God's Word. And they sinned against God. They doubted what God hath really said. And they broke God's Word that was clear to them. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they ate, and sin entered the world. And because sin entered the world through one man, all sin. And so I've sinned, and you have sinned. We've all sinned against God. But we learn from His perfect Word what God has done to save us from our sin. So friend, if you're visiting here with us this morning and you've never heard the way of salvation, we want you to know. We want you to know that you've sinned against God, that you've offended God, that you've broken God's law, that you have disobeyed. You've trusted in other words besides God's Word, namely your own word. I thought about this week as I thought about that's my king. Joseph's biggest problem is often Joseph's my king, not Jesus. Joe's my king. Do what Joe wants. That's my biggest problem. You see, we're our own king. And we usurp the kingship of Christ. And so we've sinned. But you see, God loves sinners. He loves sinners. And so if you're here this morning and you know that you're a sinner outside of the will of God, outside of Christ, you haven't trusted in Jesus, friend, we want you to know God loves sinners, that He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And He sent His Son Jesus into the world to live a perfectly obedient life, to fulfill God's Word perfectly, to die on that cross, bearing the curse, the wrath, the judgment of God, and rise again on the third day, so that if you, this morning, turn from your sins, you take God's place against your sins with Him and say, evil, wicked, Sin is evil. I hate it. If you say that, you say sexual immorality is wicked. Having sex outside of marriage is wicked. You say homosexual activity is wicked. You say abortion is wicked. You say lying is wicked. Cheating is wicked. Stealing is wicked. Proud thoughts are wicked. Disobedience to parents is wicked. If you agree with God that all that you've done is wicked, and you turn to Jesus, all of that that's wicked, no matter how much you've done, how often, is forgiven. Cast into the sea of forgetfulness. As we read Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions and remembers them no more. Friend, that's the gospel of Jesus, and we want you to know that forgiveness. We want you to know that healing. We want you to be reconciled to God. And so, come and talk to me afterwards. If you'd like to know more, come over for lunch. Find another Christian here and speak to them about this. We want you to be saved today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. You could die tonight and go to hell forever. We want you to be saved today. Come and talk to us about it. So God's Word, His perfect Word, tells us about this way of salvation, this way of redemption. And we come to passages like this with brackets, and it forces us to ask the question, why are they there? What does this mean? Are the documents of the New Testament reliable? And so, secondly, I want to meditate with you a bit on this. The reliability of the New Testament. The reliability of the New Testament. Why should you trust the New Testament as God's Word? Why should you trust the New Testament as God's Word? We do not have the original written texts of the New Testament. Scholars often call these the original autographs. And godly biblical Christian scholars and pastors hold that God's Word is inerrant, infallible in the original autographs, in the original documents. Well, what do we have? We have numerous copies of the originals, numerous copies. And this is amazing to see how God has preserved His Word through handwritten copies. The printing press wasn't invented until way after the New Testament was written. And so there's no photocopying, there's no printing press. It had to be passed on by meticulous scribes who copied down the New Testament documents and passed them on. The New Testament is amazing in the number of manuscript copies that we have today compared to any other literature. It is incomparable to any other literature, the New Testament is. There is no other book in ancient literature that can even compare with the number of Greek New Testament manuscript copies and New Testament copies in other languages. We have over 5,700 Greek manuscript copies of the New Testament. We have between 20 and 25,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament in other languages besides Greek. Listen to Dan Wallace speak about the reliability of the New Testament documents that we have. He's commenting on these 5,700 Greek manuscripts and 25,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament in other languages. He says, yet if all these were destroyed, the New Testament text could be reproduced almost in its entirety by the quotations of it in sermons, tracts, and commentaries written by ancient teachers of the church, known as church fathers or patristic fathers. To date, over 1 million quotations from the New Testament by the church fathers have been cataloged. So in other words, pastors have written books, printed sermons, made tracts that contain Scripture, and we have millions. Over 1 million quotations from these documents that we can compile the New Testament with. Now, how does this compare, Wallace goes on to say, with the average classical author? So other literature of that same time. The copies of the average ancient Greek or Latin author's writings number fewer than 20. 20 manuscripts. Fewer than 20. Thus, the New Testament has well over 1,000 times as many manuscripts as the works of the average classical author. The copies that we do have are written within 100 years. Some of the copies we have are written within 100 years of the original writing of the New Testament. So the closeness of the copy to the time of the original writing is also important. Wallace goes on, when it comes to the temporal distance of the earliest copies of the New Testament from the original, New Testament critics again enjoy an abundance of materials. From 10 to 15 New Testament manuscripts were written within the first 100 years of the completion of the New Testament. To be sure, they are all fragmentary, but some of them are fairly sizable fragments covering large portions of the Gospels or Paul's letters. For example, within 2 centuries, the numbers increased to at least 4 dozen manuscripts. Of manuscripts produced before AD 400, an astonishing 99 still exist, including the oldest complete New Testament, Codex Sinaiticus. The gap, then, between the originals and the early manuscripts is relatively slim. By comparison, the average classical author has no copies for more than half a millennium. So there's no comparison between the New Testament documents in terms of number of manuscripts and closeness to the time they were originally written and any other classical literature. No comparison. Friend, I hope that you see the hand of God in that. The hand of God preserving His Word that we might have it today just as He meant us to have it. With all of these manuscript copies, we are able to have in our hands exactly what God wants us to have concerning His perfect revelation to us so that we might know Him, trust Him, delight in Him, and follow Him in obedience. So, point number 3. What are we going to do with Mark 16, 9 through 20? I do want you to know that Christian scholars disagree on this. There are some pastors who would preach Mark 16, 9 through 20 as if it were Scripture, and there are others who don't believe it is Scripture. Most of the scholars today that I trust, most of the pastors today that I trust believe that this is not a part of Scripture. That this is not a part of Scripture. The reason these verses are in brackets in most of your Bibles is because most scholars do not believe these verses were in the original book of Mark. They believe this because some of the most reliable ancient manuscripts, so the oldest manuscripts closest to the time that Mark was written in the original, those most reliable older manuscripts do not contain these verses. Also, they do not believe these verses are Scripture because these verses, the style found in these verses, if you read it in the Greek in the original, the style and the vocabulary is so different from verses 1 through 8 in Mark's Gospel and the rest of Mark's Gospel. Many think these verses were added because of the abrupt ending of Mark 16, verse 8. Did you notice how abrupt, if the book ended at verse 8? Look at verse 8, Mark 16, 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And it ends right there. Well, that seems like an abrupt ending. It seems that way. We're going to talk about that more next week. It seems that way, and so to fix this abrupt ending, it seems someone added this longer ending from other parts of the other Gospels. Where did they get these verses? Well, one of the reasons that this is not that crucial of an issue is because 99% of what's in these verses can be found in other places in Scripture. You see? So even if a pastor were to preach these verses as if they were Scripture, he's really not preaching anything unbiblical, because these verses come from other verses in the Gospels and New Testament. And I just want to show you that and actually preach a little bit from these other verses. Look at verses 9 through 11 again in Mark 16. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Now where does that come from? It comes from Luke 8, 2 and John 20, verse 18. So Luke 8, verse 2. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And then John 20, verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So that's where it comes from. Mark 16, 9 through 11 comes from Luke 8, 2 and John 20, 18. And so we have God's word bear witness again. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. He spoke with other people. He is alive. He is not dead. He is not there in the tomb. He has been raised from the dead, conquering sin, death, and hell to save sinners from God's judgment. What about verses 12 through 13 of Mark 16? After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. This comes from Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Go ahead and turn there. I'm going to read this section. Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Luke 24, so Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's the next gospel over. Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" Just pause there. You even see in Jesus' response his trustworthiness of the Word of God. "Oh, foolish ones. Oh, foolish ones. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Yes. Friends, if you're here this morning and you find little reasons not to believe God's word, you find little reasons not to believe in Jesus. Friend, it's more of a heart problem than an intellectual problem. It's more of a heart problem. You see, you hate God. You hate God. We're all born God haters. Even though we fake it really well sometimes on the outside, even coming to church and dressing up and saying that we love God, if we're not born again, we hate God. And we'll find every reason we can to dismiss Him and not let Him be king over our lives in every area. So friend, you need to be born again. In some sense, I don't believe I need to be doing this today. As Spurgeon said, defend the Bible. I'd rather defend a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. You just let him go and he devours, you see. And so I have confidence that those of you who are here that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, that He's going to get you. This is not going to be a sidetrack. He's going to unleash His lion and devour your cold heart and give you a new heart and cause you to be born again, you see. But you see, Jesus trusts the Word of God. He trusts the Word of God. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And this is an amazing verse. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Friends, do you think Jesus only shows up when we get to the New Testament? He doesn't. He's there. He's there. The Bible says that in Hebrews 11, that Moses would rather bear reproaches with Jesus. Let me just read it. It amazes me. It amazes me. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Friends, Moses was a Christian. It's here. It's right here. Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. It's amazing. Amazing. And so Jesus went through from Moses and the prophets, showing them all the things in the Scripture concerning Him. That's another beautiful thing about the Word of God, written over thousands of years by numerous different authors from different backgrounds, different jobs, and all of it points to Jesus. All of it does. From Genesis 3:15, when we're told, the serpent is told that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And so He showed them these things concerning Himself. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if He were going farther, but they urged Him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So He went in to stay with them. When He was at table with them, He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized Him. And He vanished from their sight. They said to each other, do not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how He was known to them in the breaking of bread. And so where does that portion of Mark 16 come from? Right here. Luke 24. What about verse 14 of Mark 16? Afterward, He appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Look again at Luke 24, verses 36 through 38. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And so he rebukes them there for their unbelief. How about verses 15 through 16? And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Friends, this comes from the mission statement of our church. We have an infallible, inerrant, inspired mission statement at our church. It's the Word of God. It's from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. You can read it on the front of your bulletin. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Friends, this is what we're about. This is what we've got to be about as a church. If we're not about making disciples, we need to close the doors. We need to close the doors. If we're not about helping people come to Christ and then grow in Christ, we need to close up shop. My former pastor, Mark Dever, said, "If you are not helping others follow Jesus, I don't know what you mean when you say that you're following Jesus." Garrett Kell, a friend of mine, "Discipling other Christians is not an elective for the super spiritual followers of Jesus. It is the essence of what it means to be His." Friend, if we're not making disciples, we need to do a gut check and see if we're actually Christians, if we're actually born again. If we don't have that desire. Sometimes I'm burdened with the lack of fruit that I see in my own personal disciple making, sometimes causing me to question whether I should even be a pastor. Are you burdened that way? I want to share that burden with you. I want to share that burden because it's our calling. It's not my calling. My calling is actually to feed the sheep. And then the sheep go out and make disciples. My primary calling is to feed you. And then you go and make disciples. And so the responsibility for the growth of the church is you, you see. That we go and make disciples. But boy, I tell you, I love to go. I love to be at Brawlinolney. I'm more comfortable at Brawlinolney, I think, than anywhere else in my life. I'm more happy there. I'm more happy because I'm not thinking about so many other distractions. I'm just there to tell people about Jesus. And I could let that distract me from my calling here. I could. The devil would love to do that. The devil is subtle. He's not going to distract me with something that's obviously wrong. He's going to get me doing something that's good that will distract me from my primary calling. So pray for me that I would not be preaching up there on Sunday morning when I should be here. What about verses 17 through 18 in Mark 16? "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." What about these verses, these sign and wonder verses? Jesus and his disciples cast out demons and did miracles. If you've been here for our study of the Gospel of Mark, you see that. Jesus and his disciples cast out demons and did miracles. And so these sign verses referred to those miracles. And we see in the book of Acts, his followers continue to do miracles like this, confirming the truth of the Word. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, we read, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." In Acts 28, Paul was bitten by a snake and lived. So some churches have wrongly used this verse to do this kind of practice called snake handling. Mostly probably from where I come from, down in the South. So people wrongly use these verses to do wrong practices, and sometimes they die over this. One happened recently. One of these snake handlers got bitten and he died. That is not what Scripture teaches. We don't have anywhere in Scripture where the drinking of poison comes from. But there is a flavor in Scripture that the deadly cannot harm the Christian in the Gospels and other parts of the Bible. There's this flavor, Christian, that those things that are deadly cannot harm you. They can't. That's amazing. Like Psalm 91, verses 1 through 13. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wanders, that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. That means you will only look and see the judgment of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. The Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, that's a snake, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. Praise God for those promises. Praise God for those promises. But friend, we need to realize that those promises don't mean deliverance from physical death. They may mean deliverance from physical death. They may, but they don't necessarily. Why do I say that? Because of what Jesus says in Luke 21, verses 16 through 18. Jesus says these amazing words. Luke 21, verses 16 through 18. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. Remember that. Some of you will be put to death. Verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now get verse 18. After he said some of you will be put to death, he says verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Not a hair of your head will perish. You may be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. So these believers who are standing for Jesus and not denying Him in the face of Muslim killers, they're being put to death, but not a hair of their head is perishing. You see, that's the promise. Because, oh boy, they are with Him today in paradise. They are with Jesus today in paradise, and their hair is looking better than it ever looked when they're on earth. You see, that's the hope that we have in Jesus. It always gets better. And so even though we're put to death for following Jesus, trusting Jesus, standing for Jesus, preaching Jesus, they may put us to death, but not a hair of our head will perish. And we will enjoy fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, like nothing you have experienced on this earth before, for all eternity with Jesus. And finally, what about verses 19 and 20? So then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Comes from Luke 24, 50 through 53. Luke 24, 50 through 53. Then He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped Him. and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Friend, did you see that? They worshiped Jesus. They worshiped Jesus. Do you know Jesus as the God-man who's worthy of your worship? He's amazing. His Word is amazing. His Word is trustworthy. Jesus perfectly preserves His precious Word. So what He says is true, you've heard. His speech is never wrong or slurred. His character is never blurred. New life in you, His Word has stirred, and everlasting joy conferred. Friends, if you have questions about this, I would love to speak with you more. I can give you more reading material, more helpful resources. But God's Word is trustworthy. And we have it here. It's through God's Word, by the power of the Spirit, that we can have life. And Lord willing, next week we'll finish Mark's Gospel. I'm going to do a summary overview of what we've seen. And we're going to enjoy looking at this gospel once more. And then after that, I'm going to do a sermon on James 1:27, that true religion is this, caring for orphans and widows in their distress and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And then, Lord willing, I'll start the book of Proverbs for us. So pray for me as I start this new book. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You love us so much, that You have preserved Your Word so well throughout the centuries and given us so many copies that we know with confidence we have Your Word in our hand today. Lord, we pray that, Lord, those who are here that may be doubting You or doubting Your Word, we pray You would grant them faith and eyes to see. Father, we pray that You would save sinners today. Lord, we pray that You would reinstill in Your people a greater love and delight in You and in Your Word, and a commitment to read it, study it, hide it in our heart, and tell others about You through the Word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. I'm